Ecclesiastes 12. Let's open up the Bibles there. We have arrived after 13 weeks of studying things under the sun from Solomon's perspective. We've come to the conclusion of the matter, which is what we're talking about tonight. Next week, of course, we'll pick up on Ephesians, introduction. So that's starting next week. We'll probably go about 25, 30 weeks on Ephesians. Okay, so that'll probably last for the rest of the year. All right. Ecclesiastes 12. We'll do a little bit of review here as we somewhat rushed through the first eight verses last week, them being somewhat of a unit dealing with Solomon giving admonition, advice to youth. And back in chapter 11, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart." And so that seems to be a very liberating type of advice. Walk in the ways of your heart, rejoice in the days of your youth. And yet he adds to it a condition. He says, "Do this, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh." And so even though he gives the advice to live your life to the full, to rejoice and joy in it, because God has given us things to enjoy, the qualification is, remember, God is still God, there's still a creator, and you're going to be facing him in judgment. So do those things joyfully that are right and not wrong, you know. And this is why Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1 says, "Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth." And he goes on to talk about how we are all going to die. And so a good thing about being young is that you are full of life. And the bad thing about getting old is that life is leaving you. And this is what he talks about in the first eight verses here about people dying. And so the admonition to remember your creator. And I put on the outline, just as remembrance, since that's the topic, that he does mention God as the creator here. This is only one of five times in the Bible that God is called creator, and it's in Ecclesiastes. Now, of course, there's a multitude of times where it talks about God creating things, but calling him creator, see the capital C there, creator, giving that title, this is one of the five times. Actually, Ecclesiastes has, as one of its themes, referring to God as the creator and as creation. Remember in chapter 1, he dealt with God creating the earth in such a way that it outlasts us, which he used to prove one way that we're vanity. Because, I mean, the earth itself outlasts us, and the sun rises and sets. And it's the same sun that's been rising and setting since before you were born, and your grandpa was born, your great-great-grandpa was born. And so this kind of eternal nature or forever nature to his creation, but you and I, we're dust, right? We're just dust in the wind. So remember your creator, because he lasts, his creation will even outlast you, all right? So rejoice in days of your youth, remembering him. Of course, any philosophy, any sort of mindset, any sort of wisdom, so-called, that diminishes or objects to or hides this idea of remembering your creator would be an evil and unwise thing, right? And so the opposite of believing in God's creation and him being the creator would be evolution in our day, or any sort of philosophy that it's not God, it's not a result of what he did, and things came here by chance, or things have always been here, which was the philosophical idea for millennia, that things have always been. And we covered that back in chapter 1 as well, how even evolutionists don't like to admit a beginning. They want to say things have always been. And so recognizing there is a beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, and recognizing that God is the cause of that, and he created in the beginning, and that God not only created in the beginning, but he continues, you and I being born and alive by the miracle of life that God himself gave, you also were uniquely given life from God. Okay, man still hasn't created life on its own. They keep borrowing from what God made, you see. And so remember your creator. Remember that's where you came from, creator God. The life that you have, the breath that you have came from him. That's one thing that makes you unique among the stardust and the rocks, is that God created man, okay? And so remember that and keep that in mind. And this will help, as Solomon says, to avoid the vanity. Right, because if it's no God, then all there is vanity, then all we have is death. Philosophers are renowned for talking about the only one certainty in life being death, and that the only real problem in philosophy, as one philosopher said, is suicide. And why don't we just all die? Because there's no meaning in anything looking at things under the sun. And Solomon comes to that same conclusion, except that he realizes that there is God, there's a creator, and that is what saves him from that ultimate self-destruction, because God had created us and thus created us for a responsibility, a purpose, a duty, a reason. Okay, for the same reason he created the rocks and the trees and everything else, he created us. And Solomon says he created it for a duty, as we'll talk about tonight, a responsibility. Okay, so this theme of creation Solomon speaks about in verse 1. Down in verse 7, you can summarize the next 6 or 7 verses talking about death. And we dealt with the over-spiritualization of that last week and some of the humorous interpretations of that. When he starts talking about the doors being shut and how the grinders are low and few and things like that, and the commentators really go off the wall trying to explain those things as being poetic imagery for your body. Well, the general idea is that we're dying anyway. And we covered some interesting cross-references last week, perhaps toward more towards prophecy and more literal reading of it. But nonetheless, the end conclusion is the same in verse 7, that the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So just like Genesis 3:19 says, out of the dust Adam was made, back to the dust he's going to return. And thus at funerals you hear preachers say from the Bible, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Because that's what we were, that's where we go. Okay, and that comes from Solomon, it comes from Genesis, and it comes from Proverbs. And so he says here something interesting as well when he says that the dust returns to the earth and the spirit returns unto God. And so man, of course, is not only dirt. We're not only material. We are spiritual. And even Solomon knew that, that there's at least two parts, a spiritual and physical part to a man. And when you die, your body does return to dust. And that part of it is vanity. But your spirit returns unto God. And throughout the scripture, it talks about your soul living on, existing, continuing to exist. And we dealt with that back in a few chapters prior in Ecclesiastes as well. But the whole scripture testifies to this. Job himself writing in Job 39:25, I believe, where he talks about standing with his Redeemer on the earth after his body is worm food. And so he believed in a resurrection and had this idea of living beyond his physical body's death. Okay, and of course, the entire New Testament, with Jesus included, speaks about resurrection and the glory of that. Paul mentions to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so our body, our flesh, is dust. But what makes us alive is not the dust. It's something else that God gave us. When God breathed into man his life, he became a living soul. And so that is something that returns unto God. And Hebrews 9, of course, says it's destined for man once to die and then to face the judgment. And so when your body becomes worm food and dust, you do face God, just like Ecclesiastes here says. And the judgment there immediately that happens is whether or not you responded to him and he finds you acceptable. And if he does, you can stay within his presence and good graces. And if not, then you don't stay in that, which is what hell is described as. Okay. And this is what Solomon describes. Now, praise to God that we know now that we're saved by God's grace through Christ's finished work. And so we can trust that, and that determines our sentencing at that judgment as well. But you see the idea in this verse here of the separation between the body and the spirit, which is what death is. Okay, God gave the spirit, it returns to him. Verse 8 then says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And so he repeats here the same idea that he began with. Remember back in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, when he says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's the same exact verse in chapter 12. He begins with what he's going to say. He ends with what he found out. By the way, side note, some of you have asked about, you know, how to prepare lessons and this sort of thing. Good principle here from the scripture. When you teach a lesson, tell them what you're going to teach. Teach it, and then tell them what you taught them. And that's a pretty good structure of a lesson. But that's just teacher knowledge there. Ecclesiastes 12:8, however, he's here giving a conclusion. In chapter 1, he was posing the problem. Life is vanity. And he says, I'm going to explore this. In the next 6 chapters, he explores the vanity of life. Well, now he's at the conclusion of it, and he says, I've proven it's all vanity. Okay. So the beginning and the end of this book is filled with vanity. Now, in verse 9, he says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And so, in contrast to verse 8, when he says the conclusion of all of this, the preacher says it's all vanity. And that's what he found out and explained in the first 6 chapters of the book. Remember in chapter 7, that turn, where after he concluded everything vanity, he started looking for things that were better. things that were perhaps good, relatively speaking, under the sun. You see, and he found that wisdom was good, and he tried to apply wisdom to the vain life that he found. Okay, and we started learning about that, how to live with uncertainty and live with death and live with fear and fools and that sort of thing. And so if you have in verse 8, the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes, where he finds out all things are vanity, the last six chapters of Ecclesiastes, you may recall, we read a lot more from the book of Proverbs. Remember chapter 7 and 8, and we were reading Proverbs left and right, and he was writing like he was writing Proverbs there. And that's because of verse 9. Even though it's all vanity, saith the preacher, he says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, remember in chapter 7, he says wisdom was good. Wisdom was a defense. He still taught the people knowledge. Even though he found in the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes, everything was vanity. He still wrote six more chapters and tried to give wise advice to those living in vanity. Because he's wise, right? He still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Right? And so we saw those proverbs in chapter 7 and 8, 9 and 10 and 11 here, some advice into how to live in this vain existence, okay, under the sun, which is his perspective. And so it also tells us in verse 9 here that Solomon never gave up his wisdom. Remember, God granted him wisdom when he was young, when he asked for it. God offered him a blessing. He asked for wisdom. Solomon asked for wisdom, and he gave him wisdom, wealth, fame, gave him the whole nine yards. In Ecclesiastes 2:9, he says that his wisdom never left him, even while he was falling away from God's instructions to keep his commandments. And while he was pursuing these things in his heart, his wisdom never left him. That doesn't mean he was right. That just means he still had the capability for wisdom, which is why he ends up where he does in chapter 12. Fear God and keep his commandments. Okay? And so his wisdom never left him. Ecclesiastes, as we've studied for 13 weeks now, is filled with wisdom. I hope you've seen that as well. There is wisdom we can gain from this, which is why it's part of the wisdom books in the Bible. It's wisdom from a different perspective, but it's still wisdom, and we'll see tonight also true wisdom. It is true that life under the sun is vanity. Okay? It's only when we consider God above the sun and his truth that it becomes a little more significant. You see. And so it's true, these things that we as Christians should not ignore. These things don't disappear just because now we know Christ and him crucified. They're still real. And so even in this dispensation, the idea that life is vanity under the sun is true. The fact that there are still things we can enjoy and to eat, drink, and be merry is one of the simple, continual pleasures that humans have. That's true. It's just now we have added to that our greater understanding. That we can now have joy through Christ and through his finished work. Solomon did not have that knowledge. Okay? And so we can learn a lot from Ecclesiastes, and I hope you have going through the study. This passage in Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 11 here also reminds us of the inspiration of Scripture. Let's read these few verses. It says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. You see that? And so what was the preacher trying to do in verse 9 and 10? He's seeking to find out acceptable words. And these words were words that are upright, were written, and were true. Right? So he sought things out. He was trying to find things out, research, right? Study. He was trying to find out acceptable things. He wasn't just trying to study and find out anything. We'll see this come up later as well, where in our generation it seems like more so than others, it seems like people just tack the word science on anything they do, and somehow it makes it noble. And that's just nonsense, okay? Science is good, knowledge is good, but Solomon tells us in this book that knowledge can also be vanity. There's useless knowledge. There's knowledge that is irrelevant. There's knowledge that's not important. You see, he'll say later, the making of books, there is no end, right? So there's a problem here with just saying, it's knowledge, it's better than anything you got. Not true, okay? He sought acceptable words. Because there's some knowledge, it's unacceptable. It's not profitable. It helps no one. It's meaningless. And so you see the rise of some of these things on the internet and other places where it's just kind of meaningless trivia mental floss. You know, just kind of random knowledge. And you read it, you go, that's interesting. And then you're done going, so what? You see that sort of vain type of knowledge. But here it says the preacher, because he was wise, sought out acceptable words, certain words, words that not only were useful, but acceptable to the hearer. Okay? So he's not just spouting out information. He's trying to give information that will actually profit. He's trying to seek that out, which is why there's only 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes and not 12 volumes. All right? There's a difference. He sought out acceptable words. Now, of course, the problem we also have is we're just looking for things that please people. Like I said, things that are interesting, things that people would accept. And not looking for things that are right, there's also a problem. You know, that combination is where maybe you could describe entertainment, or where you can describe televangelists, where they say things that please people's ears, but they're not even right. They're not even true. They're not even right. And so here, the preacher is seeking out acceptable words, upright words, and notice in the verse, it's words that are written that he seeks out. We'll see here in a moment is significant as well. So he's seeking out right, acceptable, written words of truth. Now, where do you find right, true, acceptable words of truth? Scripture, in the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so he's not talking here about Scripture directly. We can read that and it reminds us, oh, hey, that's Scripture right there. And if you're trying to take a spiritual application from this, if you're a preacher, if you're a person, what ought you be doing? Well, if you're trying to give wisdom to others, you should be seeking out acceptable, right words written in truth, right, from Scripture. And so that's going to be significant because he'll say right after this, there's a lot of books out there, lots of information, but you need to filter that down to this, okay? And so we can read about Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable. That's something Solomon said. There's nothing under the sun profitable, but Scripture, inspired by God, is profitable. Right? To make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so that's something you ought to treasure and find and seek out and hold on to and give to others. As he says here, he sought out knowledge to give the people good heed and this sort of thing, to set in order many proverbs. Of course, he wrote the book of Proverbs. Right? He wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Other wise men in the Bible wrote Proverbs. So, the preacher, it describes here what the preacher is doing. It's also significant here that it is describing a preacher. Okay, you say, so what? Well, remember we studied back in the first chapter the name of the book, Ecclesiastes, and what that meant? We talked about how there's the Greek word there for ecclesia, which is church, and Ecclesiastes is someone who assembles the church and leads the church. It's a preacher, which is why in chapter 1 he says, I'm the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes 1, he says, I'm the preacher, the son of David. Remember, I told you, and we haven't talked much about it because it's really a waste of time, but we spent a little bit of time in the first couple of weeks dealing with the author of the book and how 90% of the commentators, maybe more, of this book will tell you Solomon did not write it. And we covered how if you just read the Bible and believe it, it's clear that Solomon wrote it because he was the only king in Jerusalem, son of David, that has had as much wisdom and money and knowledge to even write this thing. He had more money than Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Jeff Bezos combined. We covered that already. He had more wisdom than anyone else in the last 20 centuries because God gave it to him. And he was the son of David and king in Jerusalem. There's no one else that meets those criteria. Okay. They'll say, well, he's referring to himself in a third person here because the preacher was wise and the preacher sought out and the preacher said vanity vanities. So what? He's talking about his title. He's not talking about his name. He's not saying, and Solomon sought out. It's what he is. Because not only is it applied to him and what he did here writing this book, but also what preachers ought to do who are like him and wise like him. Remember, he's writing this from the perspective of the end of his life. Remember that? This book is Solomon at the end of his life, looking back on what he's done, not only in his young life where he received the throne in Israel while he was yet young, received the gift of wisdom from God and grew in wealth and wisdom and made Israel grow to that shining city on a hill. So all the other nations around them came to them seeking Solomon's wisdom and seeking the glory that they had. But also later in his life when he had 1,000 wives, concubines and political marriages and this sort of thing. And when he fell away from following the Lord's instructions and tried to pursue the desires of his heart. And this is where he writes Ecclesiastes at the end of all that, where he says, this is what I've found out in my life. He's writing it almost like it's that time of year, a graduation speech where someone tells the students how they need, you know, to move forward and commence, one that has experience, hopefully, right? Or someone telling the younger how they need to look forward to certain things and to avoid certain pitfalls. That's why he's writing this. That's why he ends the book with youth. Remember, he gives them the instruction. Okay? He's the preacher. Now, be careful here. The New King James Bible will actually remove the word preacher from these verses and put the word scholar in verse 10. The scholar seeks acceptable words, and the scholar seeks things that he writes. The NIV will put teacher in these verses, and so the teacher has these words, right? But there's a difference between a teacher, a scholar, and a preacher. There's different functions. A scholar is a student, right? Scholarship, you get money to study certain things. A scholar is a student. If you study, you're a scholar, okay? A teacher is one who instructs. So a tutor will explain to you certain things and instruct you certain things. But a preacher has a different purpose. It's not just to instruct. They're doing a job of teaching when they do that. It's not just to study, though a preacher may study as well. A preacher has a different motivation, a different reason, a different goal. You see, the teacher is trying to instill information into you. And before they do that, they got to study, right? But a preacher is trying to make that information stick in you. Preacher is trying to get you to believe the information. And that's different than just explaining it. Okay, maybe you found that out. See, again, in our culture today, it seems like if people they think that if we can just explain something, then people will understand and believe it. That's not true. As we've seen from the heightened level of political battles and everything else, you can't just explain something and people believe it. There's a certain amount of preaching that has to be involved. A certain amount of appeal to spiritual things. An appeal to edification. An appeal to making things plain and the reason why you do something, not just how it works. Right? This is what a preacher is supposed to do. If a teacher is what instills doctrine and stores doctrine in your soul and your mind, a preacher is what is supposed to motivate that in you. A preacher is supposed to make that a part of you, to help you believe that, and to strengthen your faith in it. In so doing, a preacher very often will infuriate people and anger them. Preaching divides. In fact, in our culture, we still have this idea. I'm not trying to preach at you, but, you know, stop preaching at me. Okay, well, let me just teach you then. That's a lot easier to accept than preaching. Because what does preaching imply? I'm trying to impose upon you what I believe because I want you to believe it too. Okay, I'm trying to impose on you maybe what you should do, not just how things are done, but what you should do because it's right. You see, that's preaching. I can teach you what's right, and you just simply ignore it. If I preach at you, suddenly you might feel guilty. You might feel angry. You might feel like you need to believe and do something about it. That's what preaching should be doing. And this is what he's doing here. It's the preacher that's doing this. This is why in Ecclesiastes, it's not a scientific explanation of everything, even though there's a lot of philosophy and a lot of study and stuff in it. He's saying some things in here that sometimes make us angry when we read it. Or sometimes they're going, yep, that really hits something at the core. Because he's trying to convince you about the vanity of things, convince you by preaching. Okay? Throughout the Bible, what you have in the Bible itself is not a book filled with only teaching. You learn things from it and you're instructed from it, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. But that instruction in righteousness is only one of the four things the Scripture does. What are the other three? Doctrine, you teach doctrine, right? But reproof and rebuke and correction. Teachers don't do that. Who's got the courage to rebuke and reprove and correct? How does someone actually apply the information now that they have it in their head? How do you get them to actually pray and minister and live it out? Well, you need a preacher to be able to do that. Okay? And I'm talking about the function of a preacher, not just a man. Okay? And he says here, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. Preachers preach truth. Scholars don't know truth. They study it. That's why they study. They don't know. And even scholars of the Bible, many of the commentaries will take this out and say, well, it's not truth at all. We can't know truth. It's not absolute truth. It's all relative, relative to his time, and we don't know the author. And it's all about what they don't know. They're questioning everything, right? Well, you're not preaching at this point, because if you're speaking truth, you have to preach it. This is why Paul says that by the foolishness of preaching, God chose to save those that believe. People aren't believed, but people don't come to belief in faith by argumentation, by instruction. Okay? People don't come to belief simply by a study of something. There's got to be a spark that lights the tinder. Okay? And thus preaching. There's got to be a reason why. You can know all the proofs for the existence of God or the proofs that the Bible is God's Word, and until there's a spark that sparks that tinder, you'll say, yeah, I understand, I've heard all the apologetics, but I have no reason to believe. I have no reason why. Right? And so, speaking the words of truth. Jesus himself, when he taught a lot of things. Matthew 13 and what we covered on Sunday was one of those things where he taught and said, if you have ears to hear, then you'll understand if you know God's will, right? But there were times also where Jesus preached. Jesus taught the parable of the sower. Everyone's listening, taking notes, and he's saying there's a sower. He's got seeds thrown them on the ground, and he's teaching things, right? Then in Matthew 23, he comes out and says, woe to you Pharisees, vipers! And he says, you traverse the whole world, and to find one convert, when you find him, you make him twice the devil of hell as yourself. And they're going, what happened to teacher Jesus? You know, Mark 2 says he spoke as one with authority, not as the scribes. That's because the scribes, they were just reading the scripture and trying to articulate the vowel points and things like this. And Jesus came and said, here's why that was written. You see, that's preaching. It's something different. And so it's important that we keep that word preacher there, as I try to warn you about some of the different Bibles that replace that word, that very simple word there, with teacher or scholar. And for what reason, I have no idea. And they do. Could it be that the translator, who's a scholar himself, thinks putting himself in the verse is more important than the preacher because the preacher here is doing a good thing? Maybe it's because they don't believe that the preacher is Solomon at all. Rather, some other scholar who created this book by combining manuscripts like they like to do in their studies. Who knows? Okay, but the right word here is preacher. It's the name of the book. It's what Solomon was. And it's describing his function here. Okay. Let's do a little bit of study in verse 11. The words of the wise, that is what the preacher is doing here. Preaching true words, the words of the wise. They're as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Okay, a preacher, a master of assemblies. It's amazing in chapter 1 how all these gymnastics people go through, the commentators will go through to try to explain who this preacher is. They don't call him the preacher. They get rid of that word. Preaching they hate. They'll call him koaleth or something. This is the Hebrew word, untranslated. And they'll try to define the word and say, it means that word preacher, it's not really preacher. What it means is someone who assembles people together and gathers them together. And here in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 11, you have the exact meaning of what it is. A master of assemblies. What do you call someone who gathers people together in assembly? Or a better question is, why would people assemble to gather around anyone? People aren't flocking to college campuses to sit under the tutelage of the professors. Apart from whatever they get puffed up to think about. They're not doing that. They're not going to the universities by thousands and millions to listen to teachers. They're doing it to get degrees, to get a higher paying paycheck, or for the fun that they have outside of their house living in a dormitory. Yeah, there are some that do that, but not the multitudes. But when Jesus came preaching and the multitudes followed him and the scribes were sitting in the back going, why has he got these big crowds? Because he was preaching to them and he was a master of an assembly. You see, this is what Solomon was too. People flocked to hear his wisdom, not just because he could explain everything, because he preached it. You see, he was the master of assembly. And it says the words of the wise, Solomon here being included, are as goads and as nails. He doesn't say they're like flowers and like sweet honey to the ears. They're goads and nails? What? Are you picturing like scratching plates when I read? That's what I'm picturing. I read that and go, what? The words of the wise are like, nails and goads. What is a goad anyway? Not a goat, a goad, right? Let's put into practice here some of our Bible study techniques where if we don't know what the word means, we're going to use the King James Bible to define the word for us, and that we can do. This is a verse where where the commentators once again try to spiritualize it because their method, their approach to Scripture is if they don't understand a verse, there's two things they're going to do. Either one, they're going to spiritualize it, change the words to mean something else, or they're going to remove it or retranslate it. That's their tools. Spiritualization or retranslate. As a Bible believer, your tool is, I don't understand the word. I'm going to get my concordance out, my Bible search software, and I'm going to find everywhere else in the King James Bible that word is used to try to find what that word means in the context of the Bible. Okay. I put a couple of verses there on the outline. If I can get some help. Jared, when you get Jeremiah 10, 4 for me. And Becca, can you get Isaiah 41:7? I'll go ahead and get 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 3. When you use the Bible as a dictionary here, First Chronicles 22, verse 3 says, David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. We're looking up nails here in these verses. And David here, he wanted to build God a house, remember? Because God had a tent, he had a building. And David said, I want to build you a house. And God told him, you're going to build me one, but it's not going to be you, it's going to be your son. But David started collecting the materials for his son. And here he prepares iron in abundance for the nails of the for the doors of the gates and for the joinings and the brass in abundance without weight. So imagine him collecting nails for this temple, to hold these iron nails to hold the doors together. What's Isaiah 41:7 say?
So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved.
So it's describing how to make a false god, is what Isaiah's describing there. But we're trying to find a definition of what this nails is all about. Of course, you know what a nail is, but you see in the biblical definition, the function, we have nails establishing the temple of God, in 1 Chronicles. In another place, when Solomon starts building those nails, it describes how much they cost. You do a quick little Google translation conversion of a shekel to the 50 shekel weight of a nail they used for the temple. And you see these nails cost about $15 each. Now, that may be wrong, but 50 shekels of gold worth is a pretty big nail. $15 each for a nail. You're not building a house with that kind of nail. But they built God's house like that with those nails. Here are the nails in Isaiah 41, trying to build this false idol here. It's describing how they're going to make it. It says, they fasteneth it with nails, that it shall not be moved. Is that what it says? That it will not be moved. That's what nails do. Nails put you in place and make you immovable, right? You got two pieces of wood, smack goes the nail, you're not moving from that spot, right? What's Jeremiah 10:4 say?
They deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not.
Yep. So there's the pine trees that they're back there fastening with nails and all that. And the reason for the nails, they don't want it moved. And Ecclesiastes 12 says, the words of the wise are as nails fastened by the masters of assembly. Words are like nails that you would not be moved. Well, how do words not move you? How do make you immovable, right? Because you're floating around in the ether, not knowing what to believe, as Paul says, tossed to and fro every wind of doctrine. And I can set out some instruction and say, here's the blueprints, here's how you're supposed to put yourself together. But who's going to nail that nail in? You get a word of the wise, you get a preacher, and you say, that's it right there. And when that nail goes in, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes you want to move. Well, it's not going to let you move. It's plain, you see. This is what the Proverbs do in the book of Proverbs, where Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's no moving from the fact that life is vain, right? Truth, boom, there's a nail. Can't deny that. You're not going anywhere, okay? Let's try to find out what this word goad means. I need someone else. Will, can you get Judges 3:31? Aaron, you want to grab a verse? Either one. Aaron Fowle, maybe 1 Samuel 13:21. What's a goad? Maybe some of you have an idea of what it is. We're going to find a biblical definition trying to help us interpret Ecclesiastes 12, okay? 1 Samuel 13:21. Got it?
Yes, they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads.
To sharpen the goads. Apparently, goads need to be sharp. Okay? So it's a sharp thing. What about Judges 3:31?
And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel.
An ox goad. Apparently, it's sharp enough to kill someone with. Has he killed how many people?
600 men.
Yeah, that's a lot to kill with a sharp object. It says there, however, an ox goad. Apparently, this sharp object was unique to an animal. Why would you put a sharp object to an animal? Well, you can kill it, number one, or you can prod it, right? Which is the idea of this goad. A goad is what makes them move, okay? Another word in the scripture, in Hosea 6, verse 5, it says this, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Ecclesiastes 12 says the words are as goads. Hosea 6, 5 says the prophets, by their words, have slain people. when Jesus comes back, remember Revelation 1, he comes back with and John describes him as having a sword coming out of his mouth. And the picture there is that his words are slaying people, killing them, right? So again, this is a strange picture. The words of the wise, the words of the preacher are like goads and nails. I mean, this isn't soft speech here, apparently, right? This is preaching, which is something else. It's goading. Acts 2:37, you see this in the New Testament, where Peter did some preaching, filled with the Holy Spirit, so his preaching was quite good. As the Holy Spirit gave him words to speak. Remember Acts 2:37, before the famous repent and be baptized verse? What did the audience ask Peter? What shall we do? After hearing Peter's preaching, he says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Pricked. An ox goad would prick pretty well, wouldn't it? Sharp object, move the animals that you can slay people with, right? So he says here, after Peter preached, they were pricked in their heart, and because of the pricking in their heart, they said, what shall we do? They wanted to do something because they were pricked to do it. That's called preaching. That's the proper response for preaching. Now, there's another response to preaching, which is that they hate you, and they want to stone you. That's what Acts 7 did. When Stephen was preaching in Acts 7, he says, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. They didn't say, what do we do, Stephen? Instead, they said, here's a stone. I'll throw it back at you, buddy. Because they felt the attack of the words at them. And because they didn't believe the words, and weren't looking to be improved by the words were killing them. And so they wanted to stone him back. You see, preaching tends to do that. Starting a fire can help you or hurt you, depending on how you receive the fire, right? And so God talks about that in the Scripture, how he's going to light a fire in Israel, and you say, well, is that good or bad? Well, depends who you are in Israel. Because the fire can refine you if you're a follower of the Lord, or it can burn you up if you resist it. And so remember Paul on the road to Damascus. What did Jesus say to him when he saw him? Why do you resist the pricks, Paul? Why do you resist the pricks? Right? God's words, Jesus' words, Peter's preaching was preaching the true words, like Ecclesiastes 12. And Paul was resisting it. It was going to lead to his death. Now, when Jesus appeared to him and said, why are you resisting the pricks? Paul responded in faith, right? And so you have that. I'm here trying to illustrate the idea of what these goads and nails are talking about. Nails are what make things immovable. So you're not floating around. You're going to nail them, set them in order. You're going to establish them. And you do that by preaching. Your words are the hammer. Your words are the nails. Okay? Driving that doctrine in place so it's immovable. Making you stronger. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of God. And it's not just learning by instruction. That's first step. Once you get the boards laid down, that's instruction. Preaching is driving the nail so it never moves. Okay? Goads are what you do when you have sheep and you have goats and they're going everywhere. And these animals, you need a shepherd. You need someone to go poke, 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 you know, get them in there. And trying to get them to move in the right way. That's goading, preaching. Okay? So Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12 is simply saying that the words of the wise in Ecclesiastes 12 are as goads, those who get you to move in the right way, and as nails of those who establish you and set you in the right place. As fastened by the masters of assemblies, by the preachers which are given from one shepherd. And so both of them are intended. A shepherd tries to help, right? A shepherd's not trying to kill his flock. He's trying to help. And so he goads them to go into the fenced-in area, which is fastened by nails so they can't move out of it. Right? That's what a shepherd does. He's trying to get them to the right place. And this is what he says the wise man does. This is what the preacher does. And this is what he's trying to do to his son. Solomon's trying to give wisdom to his son. Okay, because without it, life is vanity, life is chaos, life is meaningless, life, you go everywhere in life. And instead he says, rejoice. He says, here's the things that are vain, here's the things that are true. I want you to go the right way. In verse 12, he says, further by these, my son, be admonished. Okay, so he's admonishing his son in verse 12. Okay, he says, of these be admonished, of making many books there is no end. The preacher sought out acceptable written words of truth and preaches them to put you in the right place and get you to go in the right way. And he says, my son, be admonished. Listen to this advice. At the making of many books, there is no end. It's not a matter of just reading. It's not just a matter of receiving information. He sought written words and preached words. It's not just anything that is said. He says, of making many books, there is no end. And much study is weariness of the flesh. He's trying to give a shortcut, you understand. This verse is often quoted as one of the few books verses in the Bible that talk about the goodness of reading. And so, you know, scholars like to talk about it, and those who like libraries and books like to talk about it because, oh, books. There's a lot of books. We all love books. It's almost saying the opposite. He's saying there's a lot of books, and you know what? You probably don't need most of them. So those of you who don't read are going, yay, give me the shortcut. Give me the dumbed down version, right? Give me just the true words. Because that's the point, is that of many books, the making of many books, there is no end. On Google, I just did a quick Google search on it, and Google had a recent algorithm that they calculated what they thought was the number of books that have ever been written. And of course, Google, in their narrow-mindedness, which they are, had only calculated those books that existed on the Internet and WorldCat and on the Library of Congress. There's no way, of course, to calculate the number of books that have been written in history that have gone out and no one can find anymore that don't exist on the Internet and in the Library of Congress. But they said there was, in their calculation, which is very low most likely, 130 million different books written throughout their known history. Okay. This idea of making many books, there is no end. You could say in modern language, the making of many blogs, there is no end. Which I did another search. How many blogs exist? 152 million. Apparently, more blogs exist than what Google calculated books existed in the history of the world. Well, blogs, that's only been invented the last few years. But, you know, blogs are easy to create and easy to write. And everyone's got a blog and everyone's writing comments on the blog. But what does this mean? What does this show? Is everyone a scholar now? No. You know how many dumb blogs there are? You know how many foolish posts have been made? Right? The whole point is, it's not just words that people speak. You have to discern a good blog from a bad blog, which is much harder when you have 152 million blogs. Right? The point is, you have so many books, making many books there is no end, is that you need to seek out and find out the true one. Right? That's your problem in life. Okay, your school teacher said, read a book. Not sufficient. Your response is this verse. There's too many books. It's not just pick up a book and read. I mean, you may tell your child that to get them to read something, but there are a lot of things they can read that are wrong, that are bad, that are unhelpful, not profitable, right? You should be learning eventually, as you grow older, how to discern right from wrong, true from bad, right? Eat your fruit and vegetables, right? And then you get bad vegetables, rotten fruit, not going to help you, right? It's not that simple. Read truth. Find the book that God wants you to read. That's the important discernment you got to make. And that's what he's trying to say here. Remember, the preacher sought out acceptable, right, and true words. Solomon wrote, it says in 1 Kings 4:32, he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs. How many songs of Solomon do we have? One of 1,005. He wrote 3,000 Proverbs. That's a lot more than what's in the book of Proverbs, I'm telling you. Solomon wrote a lot. In fact, Solomon probably wrote a lot more books than we have. We only have three of his books. Okay. I'm reading a book on William Tyndale now, and William Tyndale and his writings make up a 20-volume set of his writings. You ever seen these things? Maybe you guys haven't. But you look up some of these guys in history, you know the name of them, and you say, well, I wonder how many things they wrote. And you can find their collected works, right? Isaac Newton's collected works, or Einstein's collected works, or whatever. And there's like 20, 25, 30 volumes of books about all the things they wrote. How long will it take you to read that? Just one person. It's ridiculous. How much stuff do you think Solomon wrote? And what did God inspire in Scripture? Three books. Relatively small. Right? Why is that? Why is the Bible, this may seem counterintuitive, why is the Bible so small? You say, oh, it's a pretty big book. I get it, but you know how many books there are? And it's this one small book that God says, this is the book that has everything you need to be made perfect. Thoroughly furnished in all good works. That's an amazing book. Because you go to college, you'll buy 150 books just to get through school. One book is all you need to be made perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. What's that mean about the other ones? Vanity, right? Are they useful in some regard? Yeah, in some regard, but ultimately they're just helping us get through this vain life. This is the book that has eternal truth. The sole book. You see, and so that be able to discern that is what Solomon is trying to give his son here, this wisdom, this admonishment, that the making of many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Look at John 21:25. I want to get you to consider the magnitude of information that exists. And if you try to go down that road of obtaining all the information that you can, you will go down a vain road, a black hole, an abyss. You need rather to seek what is the right information, what is the best information. Years ago, I made a list because I was quickly learning from people telling me, wiser than me, saying, you need to read some of these books. I started making a list of books they told me to read. And the list got too long because I started calculating how fast I was reading a book. It took me a while. I said, well, how long will it take me to read just this list that I have made of the books they've told me to read? And I calculated it would take longer than my life. Like, I cannot finish just the books they told me, and I wasn't very old yet. How in the world is anybody supposed to learn anything? I mean, this is the dilemma, the vanity that we're seeing here of books. Well, because we all have to make a choice. What are you going to spend your time on? You have limited time. What are you going to spend your time on? You have limited books you can even possibly read. Which ones are you going to read? Which ones will you be familiar with? Right? Okay. People say, I'm not a good reader. Well, you don't have to be. There's only one book God gave you. No, made it 66. I understand that. Just one book. This is it. Be familiar with this one. Okay. You say, it's a pretty big book. Well, pick one of the 66 and get familiar with it, right? Start that way. Save you a lot of time. This is the book that will help you the most. Save you even more time. Start with Romans. See, I started with Numbers. Well, it may be a bad place, you know. First Chronicles. Go to Romans. Spend your time there. Save you some time. Right? That's what Solomon's trying to advise here. John 21, 25. One of the best ways to figure out which books to read, by the way, you say, well, how do I know which books are right? Of course, God's Word would be a good place to start, but what about other books? A good way to start is to ask people who've read before. Ask people who've read, so older people, if you've read before, what are the top 5, top 10 books you would recommend? And they'll say, yeah, I've read a lot of books that are worthless. Here are the top 5. Listen to that, right? When you're reading a book, look at the bibliography. Where did they learn this information? When you start seeing the same book pop up in 10 or 15 different other books in the bibliography, you're saying, well, that book must say something because all these guys are copying it. Right? So if you get the source of where they're all copying, you don't need to read all 15 of them. You just get the one. That's why Ecclesiastes is so amazing, because I told you before, the Greeks and the Romans and all the philosophers that come after are copying a lot of things, ideas, that are all in one little book of Ecclesiastes. But John 21, 25. John, the last verse he writes here, he says, I wrote this book, the book of John, only 21 chapters, that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, in John 20, 31. And in verse 25, he says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one. Now, don't we want to believe Jesus and know what Jesus' life was about? And don't people say, I want to know Jesus? Yeah. We should know Jesus. This verse says, if everything was written that Jesus did, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. He's done. See, John is writing 21 chapters, and by the way, his gospel, as you know, is not an exhaustive account of Jesus' life. He selectively picks only 7 miracles that he did, 7 primary events, puts them in this book as a proof that Jesus was the Son of God. And he says, I'm going to end here, because if I wrote down everything... It'd be too long for you to read, right? This is why sometimes it's wise to write less than more. This is why I told my wife the other day, we were talking about this, sometimes it's harder to write less than more. Remember in school and the teacher said, you got to have 10 pages double spaced, and you're going, oh no, right? Well, yeah, because you're a kid and you don't know anything, but you get to a point where you like to blog, and yeah, you can blog 10 pages easily. But try blogging one blog that actually matters. That's much harder than writing 100 that didn't really do anything. Just your opinion, just thoughts, just random rants. But try one that actually will help. Now you got to filter down. You got to boil it down. You got to think a little longer to say which one's more important. Maybe try to do a little more study so I can say the right words, you know, in the right way so it's in a short book. You know, some of the books we have back on the bookshelf are smaller, and some of the better books we have on the bookshelf are the smallest ones. Right? Why? One, you can actually read the whole thing, which is what makes it good. If nobody ever reads the book, what's the point? Right? Vanity. But secondly, because the instruction had been boiled down and the communication had been boiled down to such a degree that you just need that one little book and now you've got the information. And now you can study further into deeper if you wanted to, you see. And so John says, if everything Jesus did was written down in a book, you wouldn't have time to read it all. Imagine if that happened. The Chronicles of Jesus, 30 volumes. Christianity, right? You got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can read them from four different perspectives, and you know what you need to know from Jesus' life. And not only that, it contains divine truth, right? That will inspire, will edify, that will motivate you to actually act and tell you the why of those things, of why you're doing what you're doing. Looking at books, John talks about the books that could have been written about Jesus but weren't. There are books in heaven, which is an interesting thing to think about. Henry Moore said this in his commentary. Psalm 119:89 says that thy words forever are settled in heaven. Okay, Malachi 3 talks about the books that are in heaven are the books of memory, of remembrance, rather, that are in heaven. Revelation 20:12 talks about the judgment that will happen eventually, and the books in heaven were open. Apparently, there's books up there. Apparently, there's books to contain knowledge, information, accounts, right? So books are useful. With making a book, there is no end. Our goal in life is not to read every book. Our goal in life is not to learn every piece of information. That's not the goal of Bible study. Learn everything there is to know about the Bible. You will never do that. You need to accept that. Okay? We will never, at Grace Ambassador Bible Fellowship, go through every verse of the Bible, verse by verse. I don't have time in my life at the rate I'm going. I need to go one book a week, apparently, to get this done in a year. Because we can't cover everything. And even in Ecclesiastes, we did it really shortly, in just 13 weeks. And almost every week, I'm going a little bit over an hour. Because there's too much information here. We can't talk about everything. And so, you have to realize that's not the goal. The goal is not to learn everything in the Bible. The goal is to learn the important things in the Bible, to learn the most important things. We had a seminar on that a few years ago. And when you get those most important things, that's what will give you life. That's what will give you truth and wisdom. That will help you do God's will. That will make you perfect, thoroughly furnished. Okay? God knew that. But there are books in heaven. There's knowledge up there, more knowledge we'll ever have down here. And so we'll have eternity to try to find out some of that stuff. We have a limited time now, which is why God gave us only one book. All right. He says, much study is weariness to the flesh. And this is true. And even studying the Bible. Anyone ever read the Bible and fall asleep reading it? Anyone ever heard the Bible on tape and fall asleep reading to it? Aaron said he's listened to me on CD and fell asleep listening to me. Well, that's even worse, yeah. So the point is, you can study the Bible and you can get tired in your flesh. In fact, your flesh will oppose you reading the Scripture. It'll make you tired. It'll make you distracted, we'll think about something else. And much study is weariness. If you're trying to study every book, it's going to be weariness to your flesh. Solomon himself tried to study things out, and he's tired, he said. Which is strange, because when you open a book, what are you doing? Are you actually doing anything physically? That's it. That's what you're doing. Maybe a page turn, right? How is that wearing you out? But if you ever get tired reading, I have. It's a weariness of the flesh. Because something is moving. Your cogs are moving, right? Something is trying to work, and it's just tiresome. One thing about the Bible, though, which is true, which is why this makes this book unique over others, is that even though much study, even study of the Bible, will weary your flesh, study of this book will strengthen your soul. Okay, that's the difference. Even though your flesh gets weary by reading books, and even this book, your flesh needs to get weary so your soul can get strengthened by reading God's Word. So Psalms talks about this. David talks about meditating on His Word so he can strengthen and quicken his soul. The difference between studying another book written by man and this book written by God is that you're going to get tired physically either way. Is that this book will actually strengthen your inner man. You see? So that when you are weak in the flesh, you'll have some exercise from your spirit and your soul. Okay? So there's a good spiritual application of this passage as well. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, as he quoted Deuteronomy, man is lived by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The words of truth. Right? So again, it's specific words you need. He doesn't say man lives by words, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God's words give life and truth. Right? So you need to know what those are. Why do people make books? Why is there no end to making books? Why is there even books in heaven, and there's going to be books forever? Why is that? Well, down on earth, at least, people make books to try to preserve knowledge. Not a bad reason to make books. It's a good thing to write books. In fact, much of the information of Bible study that has been preserved through centuries, you know, comments about the Bible, commentaries, have been written in books. You know how many preachers have preached the Bible? A lot more than we have books, you see. Few of the preachers have written books. And it's only from the books that people learn from the past preachers, because the preachers are now dead. No one recorded their sermons, you see. And so why do you write books? A good reason would be to preserve knowledge. You still need preachers because you can read those books and not get anything out of it, preaching-wise. Right? But that's one reason people write books. Another reason why they write books is for money. There's not a lot of money to be made in books unless you get a bestseller. But people like to sell things and make money from it. This is a good reason why scholars write books, because they sell their book for $50 or $100 in their college bookstore. Status. Writing a book makes you an expert, right? I wrote the book on it, is a saying that we say. It gives you status, gives you information. Paul, however, says in 2 Timothy 3:7 that something that is a perilous sign of the last days, the latter days, is that people are ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. You hear that in that verse, what Solomon's saying? People ever learning and never coming to knowledge of the truth, he calls perilous in 2 Timothy 3:7. That's what Solomon's trying to advise you against. The making of books, there is no end. And he says it's great weariness of the flesh. You need to get the right ones, because if you're never coming to the knowledge of the truth, you're going to wear out quick. It's all for vanity. Okay. So it's an interesting one. Commentator Peter Oakman, I think, talked about this. What's the first commandment? What's the greatest commandment in the Bible? What's the second one? Yeah. Love the Lord thy God, what Jesus said. Love God with all your heart, right? Your mind, your soul. That was the first commandment. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor, right? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Have no other God before me. He is the only God, right? All it takes is to replace one word in this commandment, and you're going to hell, okay? Is you replace this word right here with wisdom. Love wisdom with all your heart. That's not going to get you truth. Loving God with all your heart will get you truth. Loving wisdom with all your heart will not get you truth. What is the love of wisdom? We talk about this in chapter 1, remember? Philo, love, Sophie, wisdom, love of wisdom. That's what philosophy is. Love of wisdom with all your heart will not get you truth. This is the great lie, the great fallacy that people fall into, and they think that education, scholarship, academic, book writing and reading will somehow make you superior and closer to truth. It doesn't. Okay? It's not that books bring you to truth or wisdom brings you to truth. It's that God brings you to truth, and God wrote a book. You see? Don't make the mistake. Reading a book will bring you truth if it's the right one. Right? Studying will bring you closer to truth if you're studying the word of truth. If you're studying something that's irrelevant, the 10-volume set of how to, I don't know, grease your gears in your car, you'll know that, but it's not truth. It's just now you know how to grease the wheels in your car. You know, you're all saying there's no wheels to grease in your car. I get it. I'm not a mechanic. I haven't read the book. But my point here is that this is what you need to love. God. Right? Seek Him and you'll find truth. This is what Solomon's saying. This is why at the conclusion, what's he say at the end of the book? Fear God. It's not fear ignorance. It's not fear you haven't read all the books. It's not fear you don't have the degrees. It's fear God. If you fear God, you'll learn truth and you'll have more than what those who seek wisdom will even have, even though they're looking for it. That's what the Bible says. They're looking for it and they never find it. Ever learning, never coming to knowledge of truth. Because they're not looking in the right way. They need someone to goad them and to nail them in the right place. They need a preacher. But the one thing scholarship doesn't want is a preacher. Because preachers are ignorant. Preachers don't study books all the time. Right? This is the conception, the wrong perception of it. But you place just that one word, and suddenly you've got vanity. Loving wisdom with all your heart will give you vanity. Loving God with all your heart will give you wisdom and life and truth. Just like when Solomon was granted a blessing from God and he didn't pray for wealth, he prayed for wisdom. With that, he got wealth and wisdom. Seek God, you'll get wisdom with it. Okay, seek wisdom, you won't get God. Right? That's worldly wisdom is what it's called. Let's finish up this book. Check verse 13 and 14 here. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Conclusion, here it is. After he just got done saying of making many books, there is no end, he says, I'm finishing mine, is what he says. I'm done with it. The conclusion. I'm stopping here. There's nothing more you need to know in this book. Occlusion of what matter? What is the conclusion he's talking about? Well, everything. Can we get bigger than that? His life? He's writing this at the end of his life? These are his last words, possibly. These are possibly Solomon's last recorded words here. Okay. The end of his experiments, his trying to find out what's profitable under the sun of all men's labors, he's done with that. The conclusion of it. He's not going out for another romp. He's done with it. The conclusion of wisdom. Right? As we talk about the love and seeking for wisdom, Solomon's figured this out. He's got wisdom. It never left him. He says, I know where to find it. I know how to preach it. I've sought it out. This is it. This is the conclusion. Right? Again, I mentioned to you before, the scholarship, they never want to conclude anything. Proverbs talks about writing Proverbs and seeking wisdom that you might know the certainty of truth, is what Proverbs writes. Right? That you might come to a conclusion, find an answer. But one thing that scholarship will not want to do, and our generation now won't want to do, is to find a definitive answer. To say, that's it, that's the truth, everything else is wrong. That's the one thing you can't do in our generation now, because they worship the seeking of wisdom. When you worship seeking God, and worship God, you will get an answer. And then you move on and you grow. And Solomon says this, the conclusion of his wisdom, the conclusion of existence. What is it all about? What is man's life all about? What is vanity? What's the point of all of this? Because if you're seeking wisdom and philosophy, they'll tell you there is no point, and death is really the certainty that we all can trust in, and so what's the point of living even? And this is why people don't like studying philosophy, because it doesn't help them at all. Instead, people like to be distracted, and this is what the common salve is to the vanity of this life. We in our modern centuries, you know, we're so wealthy now, and we have so many distractions. Okay? That's why people don't seek truth anymore. Because if they stop for a moment to think about death, to think in wisdom about the end of all things, perhaps they come to the conclusion that they need to seek God. But they haven't even spent enough time thinking about it. Because as soon as they think about vanity in their life, the boring nature of their life, the fact that their life may not mean anything, they look for a distraction. And there are plenty of distractions in our life. Right? Plenty of distractions. Used to be there's just television. Now there's Netflix and Hulu and Prime and everything else. Distractions abound. Entertainment is everywhere, and that's what entertainment is. Amusement is a distraction. It used to be amusement, the word muse, when someone sits down and muses on something. That used to be where you stopped and considered something else. It was a distraction. So you're working, you're studying, you're living life, and you stop for a distraction. Now people's whole lives are lived for distraction. They work money for what? Distraction. What do you do when you have your off hours? Distraction. What do you do when you have free time? Distraction. What are you earning money for so I can distract myself in retirement? Looking for an ultimate distraction from the realities of life. That's what they're looking for. Solomon wasn't looking for distraction. He was looking for the meaning of it. And what he found was that, remember your Creator. Now. Right? Making books, there is no end. The conclusion is what? Fear God. Proverbs 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, at the end of his life, he says, the conclusion is the fear of the Lord. The beginning and the end is the fear of the Lord. I've heard that before. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The whole reason for why we're here is God, which is the opposite of us. We are not the reason why we're here. Okay, and that's the conclusion, again, that you don't like if you don't believe God. You don't like when you think that life is about getting what you want. But the truth is, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the conclusion of all things is to fear God. This is the same thing his father told him in 1 Kings 3:14 when he was a young person. David told Solomon on his deathbed, make sure you fear God and keep his commandments. And Solomon goes, doing it. He did it for the first half of his life. He thought his dad was wrong because he obtained so much more than his dad ever did. And he found at the end of his life, dad was right. Fear God and keep his commandments is the conclusion of the matter. In fact, he says here, this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and keep his commandments. We see here, when he says keep his commandments, we see here blatantly the law. Solomon, of course, being a king of Israel, operated under the law program. And so his commandments were specifically the law given to Israel, the law of Moses. They knew his commandments. He wasn't saying here simply, try to find what God said. He knew what God said. He knew it throughout his whole life. He just chose not to follow it. When people say, well, if God will just show himself to us, he has. It's a lie to say that God has not spoken to man. It's a lie to say he hasn't shown himself to us. He has. Our duty is to fear him and keep his commandments, is what Solomon says. It's the same instruction Jesus said in John 14:21. If you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John 3:22-24, this is one of the 12 apostles in 1 John, and he says the same thing. 1 John 3:22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. 1 John 3:23. Written under the law program. Jesus preaching the law. Solomon living under the law. Okay. You can spiritualize this and say, well, in this dispensation, we're not under the law, but we do need to know God's will and do it. Right? That's a spiritualization. He says the commandments here. It would be wrong for us to do the law commandments, but it'd be right for us to know what God has said and is doing. You see, we know something further than the law. We know God's will according to the mystery, right? But the principle of knowing that God is the creator and you're not, fearing God, and the principle of doing what God said to you, thus you need to rightly divide the scripture, is true on every page of the Bible, okay? That kind of spiritual idea. He says here, for this is the whole duty of man, which is the title of my outline tonight, the whole duty of man. Duty is a word that is italicized in your King James Bible. But it needs to be there. The italicized words in your Bible were words that the King James translator supplied to the Scripture for it to make sense in the translation. They weren't words that were added as commentary. They were words that were needed for the translation to work. Every Bible translator does it. The King James is one of the few that actually tells you that they did it. Other translations, like the ESV, will just put everything in regular font text and say, I still not believe it's God's word, but that's why the italics in your Bible, and this is one of those words. Interestingly here, Ecclesiastes 12:13 on a textual issue agrees with the NIV, or rather the opposite. The NIV agreed with the King James as it came later. And the NIV says precisely the same thing as the King James when it says, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The NIV, which says it's trying to put in the language of the people. And guess what? The New King James Version, which is trying to preserve the heritage of the King James, totally changes it. It doesn't say, fear God, keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man. Changes it. Interesting. Pay attention to the Bible translations. The words matter. And this is the whole duty of man is what it should say, because duty is something that describes your obligation. Okay? If you have a duty, soldiers talk about duty. Why? Because they signed up for the war. They signed up for the army. They're in the military. They have a responsibility, a contractual obligation, a duty, right? Maybe people who are married talk about a duty. I'm a parent of a child. I have a duty. Why? Because I have a child, and you feel an obligation because you're a parent, because I made this person. But hopefully because God gave you that responsibility, right? You feel a duty at your work, perhaps, because they're paying you to do something, and so you have an obligation and duty to do it. Solomon here is saying that we should fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because he's the creator. Remember your creator. He created you. And in verse 14, you're going to be held accountable to your creator. And so even when we understand that life is vain and we're just moving dust molecules, right? The whole duty of man, our obligation, is to the one that made us and the one we're going to be held accountable to. That's the whole duty of man. If you try to do anything else, you'll be throwing your life to the wind and entering a life of vain existence. You were made for, by the Creator, for pleasing the Creator by keeping His commandments. And the whole duty of man, this is not an exaggeration, okay? Your whole life can be summed up by doing what God instructed. You say, I can think of some things that God didn't instruct. Yeah, and it's sin. It's wrong. Everything that you should do in your life is what God instructed you to do. You see, well, I can't find him telling me specific instructions. You're supposed to love your wife. God instructed it. You're supposed to provide for your family. God instructed it. Right? You're supposed to keep your house. God instructed it. Everything you need to understand about your responsibility, God instructed it. You need to love God, first commandment. You need to love your neighbor, second commandment. Don't be jealous. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Commandments. Your whole life can be described, the whole duty and obligation you have to anyone, to yourself, to God, is in His commandments. Okay? This is an amazing book, folks. This is all you need. When you start trusting that, you'll start growing in it. You don't need the other books, you need this one. All right? Fear God, keep His commandments is the whole duty of man. There's nothing missing from it. And Solomon came to realize that after he looked everywhere else except God's words and said, there's nothing to it. There's nothing there. You need God's word. That's all that you need. Okay, that's all that makes your life matter at all. That's what he's saying. And so, verse 14. It's the whole duty, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He ends with the acknowledgement of evil is the last word. A very negative thing here, judgment. There's good, there's evil. Every work, every secret thing, yeah, is going to come before God. Which is why your whole duty, your whole existence, your whole life is to fear God and keep His commandments, is what Solomon says. Okay? This is why he told the youth to rejoice, because God gave you things to rejoice, which was God's instruction, by the way. He gave us all things to enjoy. But enjoy them by doing right, not by doing wrong. Right? Eat, drink, and be merry, because God gave us food to eat, drink, and be merry with. But do it doing right, not doing wrong. Right? Your heart is vain. God's words are not. So, I mean, you see wisdom here in Ecclesiastes. Paul, of course, understands and teaches us the further revelation of the mystery that we don't have the spirit of fear as of one that is worried about whether the judgment before the Lord will somehow end up in their eternal damnation, as Jesus said. Judgment is something taught by Peter, Paul, John, Jesus himself, which is over and over again. If there's no judgment in the future, then they're all liars. Okay? But if it's true and the Bible is God's word, there's a judgment to come. And Paul explains that God's grace will save you from the judgment of your sin. Right? So by His grace, it's not that we don't fear God anymore in the sense that we don't obey Him. It's that we're not afraid that we're going to be destroyed by Him. You see? And so He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And He's done that through His revelation of His grace. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, the way that we live in this life, as Solomon said, the way we live in this life is working for the Lord. Everything you do, do unto the Lord, Paul says, right? That's Solomon. When he says, fear God, keep His commandments. Your whole life, fear God, keep His commandments. Paul says, everything you do, do it unto the Lord. All right? Working for the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, it is not vain your labor in the Lord because He told you to do it. That is good enough reason for anything that you do. Why did I do it? Because my Creator, the one who exists beyond me, the one who's all wise more than me, told me to do it. That's all the justification you need. And thus, it's important that you rightly divide the word of truth. If you do not know what God told you to do, then you'll get it wrong and you failed at your duty. You see? So that's Ecclesiastes, the end of his study on vanity. And so when he asks the question, what profit is there to man? And he learns that it's all vanity. And you can use this truth, this wisdom, when people, especially in our modern generations, are seeking after this, as Solomon did with his wisdom, and they're bored with life. They don't know how to cope with loneliness, failed dreams, okay, death, foolishness and stupidity in the world, uncertainty about the future, not knowing what's going to happen. These are all problems that existed then. They exist now. And Solomon says the conclusion of all this, if you walk through his wisdom here, is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's the only place you find hope. Okay? In this dispensation, of course, hope is in the Lord as well. As Paul tells us to look past our temporary life to the hope of glory that we have. That glory is worth more than any moment we'll live here. Romans 8:18. Right? That's where our vanity disappears. Any questions, any comments about Ecclesiastes? We'll conclude the matter there. Lord, we thank You for Your word and Your wisdom. I pray that we would not mistake You for wisdom. We would not mistake You for good works. We would not mistake You for Bible study or attending church. But, Lord, we would seek You and that we would find You in the words You revealed about Yourself and that we would do Your will as You've described to us in this dispensation. I thank You for the wisdom that You gave Solomon. I thank You for all 66 books of the Bible. And I thank You for the profit that it gives us. And I thank You that we can grow together in the Lord as we meet together and follow Your instructions. to rightly divide your word of truth. Amen. Thank you, folks.